Now, one of the popular ways to describe the world today is a global village. It's global. It's really big, but it's a village. It feels very small sometimes. The advancement in technology. Anybody that's 40 or over, you can testify to how different it is communicating now as opposed to, say, when you were children. You know, when you had to have letters, maybe you had phone calls, but they were insanely expensive so that you didn't really do them anyway. There were so many fewer ways to bridge the gap between in distances. And today, it's just unbelievable. You know, I when I was in Nepal, I was FaceTiming with my family, just like they're literally in the next room. And, you know, you have some blips with the internet, but it's just, it's like, you know, the Jetsons. It really is. It's like the Jetsons has come true. Except I don't have a car that flies. That would be really cool. But you have, you know, products that are shipped around and across the world. Today, it's common for teenagers to take mission trips to China and, you know, places way far across the world. And when I was a kid, that even in the church, it wasn't that common. You just didn't have the access. You had to be very wealthy to do that. And there's just so much more opportunity to see the world and to communicate across. You know, the media allows us to watch sporting events. My cousin in England is a big NFL fan, so he always watches the Super Bowl at some ungodly hour of the morning. Wait a minute there. Yeah, right, some ungodly hour of the morning. And I think he watches, like, regular games, too, and he loves it when teams will come over there and play. But, you know, you can watch the Olympic. You watch things in real time. When disasters happen, you know, even 20 years ago, it would take time for the news to get to the various channels. Today, boom, you know immediately. And also, we have greater means to get involved, to help. You know, you can text money to the Red Cross immediately. You can respond to these disasters. Now, the flip side of that is we feel really overwhelmed because we can't help every disaster. We can't alleviate every hurt all the way across the world. We have so much more information than we really have the ability to do enough about. That can be sort of a negative to that. However, knowing all this, we have a great opportunity as Christians. You know, you've probably seen the bumper sticker, think globally, act locally. We mentioned that in our foundations course. And I agree with that. I think it's a great slogan. But as Christians, we can do more than that. We can actually go further than thinking globally and acting locally. We can actually act globally. And we can do that because we're acting through God's power. Through prayer, through other means, God extends what we can do beyond just ourselves and beyond, you know, even the things that we can, the tools that we can come up with. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. I want to explain, let me back up a little bit. Paul's writing a letter to Timothy. He's a mentor for Timothy. He's discipling Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. When Paul was writing this letter, Paul's not trying to micromanage Timothy, but he's just giving him direction. So he's saying, okay, this is what you need to do to help in this situation. This is what I want you to do. So he's directing Timothy. And as we know, Timothy was he was kind of timid, needed some direction, needed to be encouraged to be bold. And Paul does that. So in chapter 1, Paul was focused on teaching. So he basically tells Timothy in chapter 1, stop the false teachers, teach the truth. In chapter 2, he's focused on worship. Now, that has to do not only with what we do on Sundays, corporate worship, public worship, but as we've learned from Scripture, worship is more than that, right? You have worship in the narrow sense, what we're doing right now, but you also have worship in the broad sense, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do it all to the glory of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. So Paul uses we have a slogan around here that we call lifestyle worship, that this God calls us to worship him in the way that we live every day of the week. And so he's talking about that in chapter 2, but he divides it into two parts. So today we're going to talk about verses 1 through 7, and this is our focus as worshipers. What kind of a mindset should we have when it comes to worship? The second part we'll talk about next week, verses 8 through 15, is what is our conduct? What are we supposed to do in worship? And so today, what I want you to see through this passage is that we worship globally in that The focus of our lifestyle of worship is global. We worship with the world in mind. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, let's talk about it. There's four things in an outline if you want to follow along in your bulletin. The first way that we do that is through prayers for all. So Paul was kind of contrasting his teaching with two groups of people, as far as we know. There were, on the one side, there were a group of Jews, a lot of Jews, that really felt like God loved them best, and they were the ones, they were God's special people. It wasn't for the Gentiles, it wasn't for the Samaritans, it wasn't for anybody else, it was just for the Jews. So Paul is kind of working against them. He's pointing out, no, that's not true. But he probably had a group on the other side, on the Gentile side. It was sort of in a formative period at this point. Gnosticism didn't get full-blown until later, after Paul's time. But you had the beginnings of that, and as a part of Gnosticism was this sort of idea of like being a select few. Like, we have something special that all the rest of you guys don't. And, feeds that same spirit. But it was just on the Gentile side predominantly rather than the Jewish side. So Paul says here at the beginning, first of all, and when he's saying first, he's not talking about, you know, in order, but he's talking about in importance. Most important thing I want you to remember. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the fact that Paul is dealing with people who want to be exclusive, who want to reserve God's truth for only their group and not everybody else, clues us in to what he means by the word all. When Paul is using the word all, he's not talking about all people without exception. He's talking about all people without distinction. You see, Paul doesn't expect the Ephesian church to pray for every single human being in the world. That would be very, very difficult, actually impossible. He's not expecting them to pray for every single king in the world. But he's telling the Ephesians, through Timothy, you don't have the authority, you don't have the right to leave any category of people out. Any nation, any language, any, you know, people, class, color, nothing. You are to pray for all. And we're going to relate this principle into some other areas of the same passage. Paul uses four words for prayer, and George Knight's comments were helpful for me in sort of understanding what he means by this, because it sounds like he's saying pray, 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 you know, four times in a row. But the first word he gives is supplications, so that would be requests for specific needs, right? So when you pray for something, you bring up a request. That would be a supplication. Prayers is sort of the general word for prayer, and so that's the act of bringing those requests to God. So you have a request. When you mention it to God, that's prayer. The way he uses it. Intercession is referring to how intensely we bring them. So intercession is appealing boldly to God. And thanksgiving is what you do, you know, as he answers. You give thanks. So in essence, what, you know, Paul is saying here, we need to pray for all people. We need to bring requests, intercession through prayer, bring it boldly to God, intercession, and as he answers, give him thanks. So that's what we're supposed to do. Now, who do we pray for? Well, Paul says all people. It's interesting because he says pray for all people, and then he says pray for kings. So again, the way we look at this, it sounds like, well, which is it? Is it all people or is it kings? Actually, what he's doing is saying pray for all people, but especially kings. And you know, let me tell you why. He recognizes that there is a value, there's a tangible benefit to praying for those that are in authority. The 1662 Book of Common Prayer kind of limited this, and maybe this was sort of a product of the time, but it mentions praying for Christian rulers. And and in the church today, sometimes there's sort of a viewpoint that, well, we want to make sure we get this person into office because they're a Christian, you know, because they're a professing Christian. As history has told us, that doesn't always go well. But what Paul is saying here, he's not just talking about Christian rulers, obviously, because who was the ruler in his day over him? The ultimate ruler was the Emperor Nero, who we know not only was he not a Christian, but he later would be would be killing Christians, would be persecuting them. And, you know, so what Paul is advocating here is pray for all rulers. And this is not just a New Testament principle. When you go back to the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah was telling the people, in exile in Babylon. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the place where you are living. Pray for the Babylonian Empire, the very people that had enslaved their fathers and their mothers. He said, I want you to pray for their peace and their prosperity. It's not an easy thing to do. You know, it's much easier in our context than it is where you're under a really oppressive regime. And that carries through into the early church. You have Clement of Rome, Tertullian, they're echoing Paul's teaching. Pray for your rulers, all kinds. Now, what's the reason for that? Paul says, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, what does he mean by so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life? Is he telling us to pray for a life that is free from stress and very relaxed and not full of any tension at all? Is that the kind of life? Well, how do we know that? Well, let's look at Paul's life. Was his life full? Was his life free from tension and stress and just very relaxed? Well, of course it wasn't. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was jailed. He was chased around the world by people who wanted to kill him. He did not have a peaceful and quiet life in the way that we tend to define it in the U.S. So what we can imply from that is what he's asking for is not a soft life. He's telling us that we need to pray for conditions that will be fruitful to the gospel, for us to live for God, to have a peaceful and quiet life to allow the gospel to go forth. And what that tells us is the state has a job to protect its people. And when the state does its job, when the state protects its people, the gospel is allowed to flourish. And one of the reasons that you had a proliferation of the gospel in Paul's day was you had the Pax Romana. You had a peace across the Roman Empire where you didn't have constant fighting and strife and border wars. You had a widespread peace. You had roads. You had a lot of factors that allowed the gospel to spread. And so Paul said, pray for that. Pray for more of that because we want the gospel to spread. One of the things I think that's important along these lines is it's not a selfish thing to ask for that. It's not a selfish thing to ask for things in the state, in the country that we live in, to go well, to be peaceful, so that the gospel can spread. That's okay to do. There's a great story I read about a church in Leipzig, East Germany, May 1989. If you were around then, it was a very stressful time, a very tumultuous time in Europe. And there was a historic church, St. Nicholas Church in Leipzig. This was a church where the Reformation had actually been introduced 450 years before 1989. And there was a small group of Christians in that church that just decided, we need to pray for peace. This is a really difficult time that we're going through. So they got together in one of the church's rooms and they just started praying. They started reading the Sermon on the Mount and praying for peace. Well, more and more people got interested and they got too big for that room, and so they went to a bigger room. And then they kept going and then, got bigger and bigger. They had to go out of that room and they had to go into the nave or the lobby, the entryway, which I would imagine was probably bigger than ours. and so they started praying in there. Got too big for that. They moved into the sanctuary. So the communist authorities start hearing about this prayer group, and they're not very happy about it. And so they started sending sort of plants to go to the prayer meeting, and they started to threaten people. They put some people in jail. On the nights of the prayer meetings, they would block the Autobahn off-ramp nearest the church to make it more difficult for people to get there. And yet, in spite of that, it kept growing. So a few months later, on October 9th, 1989, there were 2,000 people in the church praying for peace and another 10,000 outside. This huge, massive, it was an uprising, but it was an uprising of prayer. And not long after that, what happened in Germany that we look back to and say, this is a really momentous event? The wall came down. Now, is that a coincidence? I don't think so. God was answering their prayers for peace. But it wasn't necessarily the kind of peace we're thinking. He didn't make things become calm and less stressful. He actually initiated the overthrow of the order But it was to the end that the gospel would spread. And what happened when the Berlin Wall fell? The gospel went in, and that you know, this whole area became open to the gospel where it had been completely closed before. We have no estimation of how God wants to answer our prayers. I'm sure they had no concept that God was going to answer in that way. So we need to corporately, when we gather on Sunday, we need to pray with the world in mind. We need to worship globally. And that's the reason we construct the prayer list the way we do. We have prayers and thanksgiving. We have God's kingdom around the corner, local missions, God's kingdom around the world, New England, the country and the world. And then we have physical and financial needs, because all of those things are important. But we've got to keep the world before our eyes when we're praying together as a body. And if we do that corporately, how else do we need to do it? We also need to do it privately. You know, that's why Ken and John every Sunday will encourage you to take this home and let this be a guide for your own prayer life, for your personal prayer life, for your family prayer life. As we do that, God is going to answer our prayers. That's how he extends his kingdom. All right, so that's the first part. The second part I want you to see, the second aspect of how we worship globally, is that the gospel is for all. Paul says that praying for all is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, when we don't limit our prayers, we're praying with God's heart, because his concern for the world is not limited. His heart is not limited. And so Paul says here, God desires all people to be saved. Now, this is a difficult statement for some people, particularly in our circles, because we have this principle called election, where God chooses people to be saved. So we struggle with this. Wait a minute, how does this go together? How can God choose and yet also desire all people to be saved? Because in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, the same person who's writing this, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father except the Father what? Draw him. And the word is literally drawing water out of a well. Drag. Now, here's the logic that we tend to look at this. We come to this passage. If God desires all people to be saved, okay, if he wants all people to be saved, and God chooses, meaning he has the power to save them, why isn't the next thing true? Why aren't all people saved? You know, that's in our minds. We've got to figure it out. But God doesn't always work according to our logic. So this is where we need to recognize the difference between God's position and our position. We know, what do we know from Scripture? We know that we can only come to God if he opens our hearts, right? Just about every person that I've ever talked to about how they became a Christian, I don't remember anybody that said, I went on a quest and I went looking for God and I found him. I found success. Everybody that I've ever talked to has said the opposite. God came looking for me. And maybe I tried to weasel out of it, but, you know, he found me. So we know that God has to open our hearts before we can even believe. But the other thing is, we know that we choose freely. You know, when you became a Christian, nobody was holding your neck to the floor or putting a gun to your head. You chose freely. You wanted to. Now, beyond that, we don't know a whole lot. So trying to figure out why God does what he does is really, in a sense, playing God. So I find it helpful to see how verses 3 and 4 are related to verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, God commands the people, you know, tells Timothy to instruct the people to pray for all people. He's not commanding them to pray for every single person in the world, but for all kinds of people. Now, what he says in verses 3 and 4, the principle follows through. God does not desire that every single person in the world be saved. He desires that every kind of person in the world be saved. How do we know that? Because not every person is saved. That's how we know. That's Paul's point. You see, in Paul's day, many Jews didn't want Gentiles to receive the gospel. They didn't think that it was for them. It was only for the Jews. They didn't think it was for the Samaritans. 100 years ago, 150 years ago in our country, many people didn't really care if black people got the gospel. They didn't think it was important. They didn't think they mattered. They didn't think they had the same value as white people. Some people still believe that today. Today, we also, many people also have that same perspective about people in Muslim-majority countries. You know, many people don't really have that concern because there's so much of a concern for safety, so much of a concern about terrorism. We really don't care about some people. Many people don't really have that much concern about those who are poor, those who are dirty, those who are homeless, those who smell bad, those who are hard to get along with, those whose lives are out of control. Now, we would never say that, would we? But we think it. We operate out of that. We have that tendency in our hearts. You see, the reason I bring this up is when we look at this passage, we look at this principle of you know, did Jesus die for all or just for the elect? When we argue over a theological principle, we miss what I believe is the larger point. Paul's larger point is our tendency is to want people to come into the church only who are like us. We're not comfortable with people who are not like us. That's his point there. It's not, you know, whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian. And when we get into these fights of this, we miss what he really wants us to see. When we are exclusionary in the way that we express our love for other people, folks, we are in sin. That's the big thing that we don't want to miss. Because we are sinning against the God who is the Savior, the one who longs to see his church reflect the full diversity of his creatures, of every nation and language and color and socioeconomic category and position and every sin that is reflected, not just the nice ones, not just the ones that you can cover up, but all of them. That's the danger that we need to watch out for. The gospel is for all. Toward the end of his life, Thomas Huxley, who was a well-known agnostic, was a guest at a retreat in a country home, and they were there over the weekend. And Sunday came, and naturally, you know, especially at that time, most of the people went to church. And naturally, for Huxley, because he was an agnostic, he didn't go to church. So he was kind of walking around the grounds of this retreat center, and he came upon a man who he had kind of a reputation. This man was well-known to have a really vibrant, radiant faith, Christian faith, and he was getting ready to go to church. And so Huxley started talking to him, and he said, suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay home and just share with me, very simply, why you're a Christian. And the man thought that this was sort of like a trick, because he knew that Huxley was very intelligent, and he, you know, liked to argue against the Christian faith. And so he said, Why would I do that? You could demolish my arguments, you know, without a problem. I don't have the mind, I don't have the intelligence to stand up to your arguments. And Huxley pleaded with him and said, I really don't want to argue. I really just want to hear. He was just honestly asking, I want to hear why you're a Christian. And so he did. Man stayed home from church and he just talked to Huxley about why, how God had worked in his life. And at the end of that conversation, there were tears in this old man's eyes. Now, we don't know what happened. We don't know if he, you know, if he became a believer or not. But we do know that the words of a man who knew that the gospel was for all, including for a hardened agnostic, he didn't qualify. He didn't want to pick and choose, but he simply gave the gospel to the person who was in front of him. We know that this man's life was a powerful witness, even in the life of this hardened agnostic. Third, I want you to see that we worship globally when we see that Jesus is for all. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, this is another controversial idea, not so much in the church, but outside the church in our broader culture. John Stott lays out three approaches, three ways that religions relate God and man. The first one, he says, is inclusivism, which says that God uses many paths. that, you know, God uses all the religions. All the religions are simply different paths to get to God. And this is sort of like, this is sort of the old-fashioned idea in the old-fashioned ecumenical idea. You know, God just, he works through all these religions and they're just different ways to get to him. But that's the first one. The second one he lists is pluralism. Pluralism goes further and it says there is not any one true God and there is not any one true way. All of the religions, they're not different paths to the one God, but every one of them has equal validity. So not only is it okay to have a different understanding, to worship a different God and be a part of a different religion, but no one is allowed to hold one view to be more valid than another. And that has become, you know, the prevailing attitude in our society today. In other words, there is an intolerance for tolerance. So, you know, it's okay for you to believe what you believe, but you can't hold that belief to be any more significant or any more valid than my belief, because if you do, then you're being intolerant, which, of course, in itself is intolerant. But that's the second one. So you got inclusivism and pluralism. And both of those views are the reason that the third view is so hated in our society today. The third view, of course, is exclusivism. This is what the Bible teaches. There is only one God. And there is only one way to that one God, and that is through Jesus. That is so repugnant to so many people because it says that the other two views are wrong. And how arrogant can you be, really? But Paul surprises us in this passage. He says, we have an inclusive message. Jesus is for all. We have an inclusive message precisely because we have an exclusive God. So what Paul is saying here is there's not one God for Jews, another God for Indians, another God for Palestinians, another God for Arabs, another God for Irish people, and another God for German people. You know, he's saying we don't have all these gods for all these different ethnicities. There is one God who had all ethnicities in mind. And Paul goes back to God's promise to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. All nations, not just Jews, not just any one of the Gentile nations. That one God made a way for all nations to worship him. And he did it by sending his only son to be a mediator. In ancient times, the mesites was like an arbiter in legal disputes, someone who brought two sides together and got things worked out, a negotiator of business deals. And what Paul is saying is that God's mesites goes further. He came on behalf of people. He came for the sake of people. He gave himself as a ransom, as a payment, to do what people could not do for themselves. Jesus, Paul describes him as the testimony. The Greek word is martyreo. We get our word martyr from that. He is not just an example of holiness and suffering, but he is an actual go-between, a go-instead of, because we were not acceptable. Jesus for all is an inclusive message. It's the only message that can actually unite the world. Because when you think about it, every other belief system, including Judaism, including Islam, every other belief system divides humanity. It's only faith in God through Jesus that actually breaks down those barriers. I remember, I can look at a lot of different experiences that I've had where I felt this in a tangible way. I've told many of you, when we were in Easley, South Carolina, we had a service with an African-American Baptist church, Sweet Canaan Baptist, shortly before we moved up here. And we felt this tremendous sense of unity in the body of Christ because we were worshiping with brothers and sisters that many people, you know, in our town believe shouldn't worship together. You know, blacks need to have their churches, whites need to have their churches, and it's just not right. It's just not normal to get them together. And when we got together, it wasn't just addition, it was multiplication. You know, there was an intensifying of this joy, of this fellowship. It wasn't just that we were getting together with another church. We had a sense of the unity that we had as God's people that was greater than just the sum of our two congregations worshiping together. I felt it in Nepal with brothers and sisters that I couldn't have a conversation with because I didn't speak their language and they didn't speak mine. And yet I could see the passion that they had, and I got caught up in it. I felt it in St. Martin, worshiping with 5,000 Haitians. They had this huge soccer stadium. We took a trip there, and we were like the American guests. And you feel kind of funny. But it was just, you know, they're all worshiping in Creole. And the only word I understood was Señor, which was Lord. Everything else, you know, was gibberish to me. But there was this tremendous sense of, it transcended language, our experience of worship. I felt it in Romania, totally different context. In Romania, there was a tiny little church of 50 or so people. And I remember at the end of our retreat that we had 2 years ago, sitting out on the grass by this pond with a bonfire and just sitting around singing songs of praise. And they were kind enough to sing a lot of them in English, which was nice for us. But just, it was just this tremendous sense of unity that transcended the things that divided us. And I felt it through their children, who had very little themselves and yet brought their matchbox cars to give to us, to send to America, to give to children who maybe didn't have a toy to play with. It broke my heart, and it made my heart sing at the same time. I felt it at our international dinner when Arifa was sharing her faith of coming to Christ from the nation of Iran, thousands of miles away. And as I was sitting there, you know, watching and listening, she was standing up over there. I was sitting next to Masako, who's from the nation of Japan. And Masako was listening to Arifa share her story. Masako, again, who's, you know, learning English, is nodding and beaming and listening. And her heart is united with Arifa. And I think, what are the chances of this? You know, you have this one woman who's thousands of miles from us over in Iran, another woman who's thousands of miles from her and us in Japan, and God brought both of them here to hear the gospel. What a miracle. That's, brothers and sisters, that is worshiping globally. And we didn't have to go anywhere. All we had to do was look outside the door. Finally, I want you to see that we worship globally when we realize that we are messengers to all. Paul ends by telling Timothy, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying." I realize I hadn't actually addressed that. The reason he says that is there were other apostles that were saying Paul was a faker, you know, that he was false, that he was in it for the money, all kinds of things that weren't true. So he sticks that in to defend himself. You know, I am actually an apostle. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul mentions three categories here. Apostle, preacher, or herald, another word for that, and teacher. So those are three different roles. What did they do? Well, an apostle formulated the truth, actually wrote it down, defended the truth, you know, and committed it to other people. And also an apostle was an eyewitness. Now, we know from Scripture that neither Paul nor anybody else ordained apostles. There was a fixed number, and they are all dead. So there are no longer apostles. I realize that not every church, you know, holds this view, but this is, you know, I'm convinced is a biblical position. God's word has already been formulated. It has been written down. We have it. We don't need apostles anymore. But the other two we do have. Paul was also a herald. He proclaimed, he announced the good news that Jesus lived and died and rose again to rescue sinful people. And we have heralds today, and we need heralds today. You know, this is part of my call, proclaiming the gospel, and other pastors and evangelists. But guess what? It's not just us. Because you also have the call to be heralds, to be preachers, proclaimers. You may not be standing in front of a pulpit, but you have the call to share the gospel, to announce the gospel, even just one-to-one to somebody sitting across from your cubicle, even if you don't have specific gifts in that direction. And then the third category is teacher, and this is to give systematic instruction in the Bible, to show how the Bible fits together and explain it. This is what it means. This is how we apply it today. Again, that's a part of my call. Every preacher mixes together the preaching and the teaching, the heralding and the explanation. And again, this is also the call of every Christian. Even if you're not gifted to teach, all of us have some opportunity to explain the Bible to somebody, even to your children. Again, to your to somebody that God brings across your path. Even though some are gifted in greater ways than others. So again, from beginning to end of this passage, Paul is emphasizing he was a herald, he was an apostle, he was a teacher to who? Not just to the Jews. And Paul's not saying he wasn't to the Jews, but not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. All kinds of people. So we need to follow Paul's lead here. To announce the good news, explain it in the Bible. How do we do it? Well, the early church father Chrysostom put it really simply. He said, imitate God. You know, what did God do? Follow the lead of the God who sent his son into the world, exposed you through somebody to that truth. Share the message to everyone that you can, without distinction, that Jesus is for all, that the gospel is for all. Pray for all kinds of people. Worship together with the global village of the church, with your eyes on the global reach of the gospel until Jesus comes back. Because that's what we were made to do. And you know what else? There is no other activity that is going to satisfy us like that one activity. Because when we do that, we are best reflecting the God who made us. That's what we were made to do on this earth. No better call. That's pretty good. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you, for those of us that are believers in Jesus Christ in this room, you have pursued us. You have sent somebody. Somebody who didn't exclude. Somebody who was willing to share with anybody. And you brought us the truth. And you opened our hearts. And you helped us to believe. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to worship globally. To pray for people without distinction. To share that the gospel is for all, that Jesus is for all, and to share that message with all. Lord, we need your help. We need your strength, and this is why we value the sacrament as well as the word. Lord, help us to encourage each other to do this. Lord, please don't let us get apathetic. And if we are, then slap us around and drive us to repentance. Lord, this is the call you've given us, and this is the opportunity to change the world. So please, Lord, would you work through us and in us? And as you do, we'll give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.